At the end of last week, I spoke through until 9 o'clock, and Jeff suggested that we begin this evening with questions. If anybody had questions that they had accumulated during the last lecture and didn't get a chance to ask. So I'm willing to entertain any. Have you forgotten everything I said last week? I've forgotten. I don't know what we covered. 500s and 600s, but what all was in there?
Wasn't it in this time period that the books of the Bible were actually put together and proclaimed that this is the Old Testament?
The development of the biblical canon, canon means list or set of sacred books, developed in two different processes. One process was the development of the Old Testament canon. The other process was the development of the New Testament canon. Now, the Old Testament consists of three divisions. There's the historical books. The whole Old Testament has 46 books. 21 of those 46, so almost half, is historical books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, all that stuff. The middle section, the middle division of the three divisions of the Old Testament, is called wisdom literature because it imparts wisdom about how to live your daily life and because it's literary, it's poetic and so on. So here you've got books like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. The last third is the prophetic books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all those guys. Now, the earliest portion of those three divisions is the first part of the historical books, and that's the first five books. In English, we call them the Pentateuch, and that comes from Greek penta, which is five, and tukos, which is scroll. So the five scrolls, that's what the Greeks referred to it as when Jesus was alive 2,000 years ago. And by 400 BC, every Jew alive agreed that those were inspired scriptures. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. No question about the Pentateuch. That was accepted as canon. Within another couple of hundred years, let's say by 200 BC, all of the prophetic books had been written and all of them were established. This is the set of prophetic books and this is what we believe to be canonical or canon. You got four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and you got 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, and so on. So that was set by about 200. Now, in our Bibles, we do not have the historical books first and then the prophetic books because they got canonized, recognized as sacred scripture second, and then the wisdom literature third. That would be putting them in the order in which they were recognized as inspired. We don't do that. We put the historical books first, the wisdom literature in the middle, and the prophetic books last. Why do you suppose that is? Tense. Historical books are in past tense. Wisdom literature is present tense. Psalms, Proverbs, prophetic books are future tense. And we as Christians see the Old Testament as leading to Jesus, so we want those prophetic books right there next to the New Testament. Now, in 200 BC, the king of Egypt had a lot of Jews who had moved into Egypt over the preceding four or five centuries. And so, in order to win the favor of his Jewish subjects, he caused the Hebrew sacred books to be translated into Greek. This happened about 200. That translation is known as the Septuagint. Septuaginta in Latin means 70. So that's just the traditional name for it. Now, this Greek translation, by the time Jesus was born, the translation was about 200. So about 200 years later, AD BC line, that Greek translation was typically thought to have 46 books in it. Nobody had ever sat down and said, that's for sure. But if you were a Jew who lived outside Palestine in the greater Greco-Roman world where this Greek translation was used, you would ordinarily think of the Old Testament, the Bible, Jews had no New Testament, you would think of the Bible as having 46 books. So by Jesus' day, the historical books, the prophetic books, and even the middle section, the wisdom literature, had been pretty well decided for the Jews who lived outside Palestine. But for the Jews who still lived inside Palestine, it was an open question what was to be included in that middle section. They had already established the historical books. They had already established the prophetic books. But they were still debating what to include and what not to include, even after Jesus had come and gone. Now, the earliest Christians used the Septuagint as their scripture. How do we know that? We look at their writings. We look at the New Testament. Paul, in his letters, has about 200 quotations and allusions to the Old Testament, and 3 out of 4 times he quotes the Septuagint. He knew Hebrew. He could translate it himself directly from the Hebrew. But what the heck? He's writing in Greek. He goes ahead and uses the Septuagint. Matthew does the same thing. So the New Testament writers, the earliest Christians, use that 46-book canon of the Old Testament. And they're using that canon to try and prove to their fellow Jews that they ought to accept the Messiah, that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, this upsets the Jews, that the Christians are using Jewish scriptures to argue against the Jews. And so, about 100 AD, a bunch of rabbis in Israel got together in a seaport town in northern Israel called Jamnia. There was a university for rabbis there. In about 100 AD, these rabbis get together specifically for the purpose of deciding once and for all what's in and what's out. So they look at the Pentateuch, no problem. We all agree on that. They look at the rest of the historical books, 1 2 Samuel, etc. No problem. We all agree on that. They look at the prophets, the 4 major, the 12 minor. No problem. We all agree on that. The only questions had to do with the center section, the wisdom literature. Some of them they had no problems about. Everybody agreed on Psalms. Everybody agreed on Proverbs. However, some of them said we ought not to include Esther. We Christians put Esther in the historical books. Jews put it in with the wisdom literature. The reason being that Esther explains how the Feast of Purim arose in Judaism. And the Feast of Purim is basically the same as Mardi Gras. You know? Everybody gets drunk. So some of the rabbis said, we shouldn't include this book because that will cause people to celebrate Carnival. But nevertheless, it got in. The one that was most questioned was Ecclesiastes. If you sit down and read Ecclesiastes, only 12 chapters. It's a wonderful little book. I love it. But it's very skeptical, very negative toward God. It says, you're lucky if God doesn't notice you, because if he does, you're probably going to get slammed. It's a very odd book. I'm glad it got in because it shows how lucky we are not to be that way, to have faith. At any rate, he's also a very honest guy, and I like that. It did get in, but just barely. But there were some books that were rejected, and among those books were some that had already been accepted in the 46-book canon out among the Greco-Roman Jews and had already been accepted by the Christians. So about 100, there are 2 canons in existence. There's the one with 46 books, which the Christians use, and there's the one with 7 fewer books, which the Jews use. And then the Jews in the Greco-Roman world agree with the Palestinian Jews, since they're the head honchos. So you wind up with a Jewish canon and a Christian canon. The Christians continue to use what had been the Septuagint Jewish canon, 46 books. The Jews, after this decision at the Council of Jamnia in 100 AD, agree to have 7 fewer, which is 39 books. Those 7 books that got left out are Tobit, Judith, 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, Book of Wisdom, or Wisdom of Solomon, Sirach, and Baruch. So this remains the case all through the Middle Ages. All Christians have this 46-book Old Testament canon, and Jews have the 39-book canon. Along comes Martin Luther. In 1536, he translates the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into German. Well, he's already broken with the Catholic Church a couple of decades before that, so he's not bound by what everybody before him has done. And he says to himself, hey, who wrote the Old Testament anyway, right? The Jews did. So if anybody knows what's in it or not, it ought to be them. So he opts for the Jewish canon. And ever since then, there has been 39 books in Protestant Old Testaments and 46 books in Catholic Old Testament. I'm sorry, louder? Why Luther didn't? Different reasons for different books. Esther, because it would promote the celebration of Carnival. Ecclesiastes, because they weren't completely convinced of its orthodoxy. One of their main criteria at the Council of Jamnia in 100 was language. If they couldn't prove that a book was originally in Hebrew, then they wouldn't accept it. Because as every Jew knows back then, God speaks Hebrew. If God has sent us a book, it must be in Hebrew. So they rejected, for example, Sirach, because the only copies they could find were in Greek. Since then, we have dug up from the sands, so to speak, a couple of copies of Sirach in Hebrew. They also rejected Tobit, because the only copies they could find were in Greek. Since then, we have discovered a couple copies in Aramaic, which suggests that the original was Hebrew. At any rate, so that answers your question about the Old Testament canon.
One further question along those lines. Did Martin Luther have any reason, as far as you know, for choosing the Jewish canon having to do with his arguments of doctrine with the Catholics? You know what I'm saying, with the Catholic Church? Like purgatory and indulgences, did that enter into it at all?
Perhaps. He wrote a preface to the seven books that he excluded. He went ahead and published the seven books that he had excluded from the canon as an appendix to the Old Testament. So his Bible of 1536 had Old Testament, seven-book Apocrypha. That's what he... if you read his preface, so he's got Old Testament, Apocrypha, New Testament in his Bible of 1536. If you read the preface that he wrote to the Apocrypha, you might find some reasons that he gives for excluding those books on doctrinal grounds. His primary reason, as far as I know, was the Jews wrote the Old Testament, and therefore you ought to go with their decision. The only doctrinal ground I could imagine, right off the top of my head, for his rejecting those books is purgatory, which is mentioned in 2 Maccabees chapter 12. And 2 Maccabees is one of those seven books that he rejected. Otherwise, there's not much in them that's really unorthodox that I can see, according to his view of orthodoxy, Lutheran orthodoxy. If you look at the 300 or so quotations and allusions to the Old Testament throughout the New Testament, the majority are from the 39 books that we share with the Protestants. There are a few that are from what Luther called the Apocrypha, the seven that Catholics have and Protestants rejected. But there's also two or three quotations from books that aren't in anybody's canon. So I'm not quite sure how legitimate that argument would be. It's an interesting question. Yeah. Anyway, Jerry, you asked about canon, and I said there were two processes, one of which was the Old Testament, the other of which is the New Testament. The New Testament was written between 50 and 125 AD, so you could not have a New Testament canon, list or set of sacred books, until they all got written, right? So the canon has to be after 125. Our earliest evidence of the four Gospels being brought together dates from Justin Martyr around 150. He refers to all four of them. That proves that they had become a collection in Rome. Presumably, Paul's letters had also been collected by then, because Paul, in his letters, urges his readers to trade letters with each other. Take a look at Colossians chapter 4. And then these two collections, probably, of the Gospels and of Paul's letters were brought together to form the New Testament, probably around 200, or by 200, because we have a list from Rome, it's called the Muratorian Canon, which dates from about 200, and it's substantially the same as the 27-book canon that you and I use, that all Christians use. There's no difference between Protestants and Catholics in the New Testament. However, the Muratorian Canon lacks two or three books that are currently in our canon, and it has a couple of extra books that aren't in our canon. So it took a little bit beyond, substantially, the New Testament canon is settled by 200, but the periphery of it, the precise delineation of it, occurs sometime after 200. We don't know exactly when or what process. The next evidence we have is a letter that Bishop Athanasius of Alexandria sent around to his parish priests in Easter 367, and it has exactly the 27 books that everybody has in the New Testament. So, finally, to answer your question, the Old Testament canon was settled, apparently, in the first century. The New Testament canon was settled sometime after, not too long after 200, so it is not true that the canon was settled at Nicaea. What's his name? Da Vinci Code? What's his name? Dan Brown says in the Da Vinci Code that it was settled at Nicaea. Nonsense, not true. Nor was it settled in our centuries, 600, 700, 800, 900. That was long settled by then. Okay, an awfully long answer, but a very complicated question. Surprisingly so. Okay, ready for tonight? All right. Tonight, believe it or not, in the hour we have left, we're going to cover 600, 700s, 800s, 900s. Why are we going to do four centuries so fast? Dark Ages, that's true. These are not the most important centuries in church history. Remember we spent an entire evening on the 300s? Because so much of present practice in the church got settled in that century, because at the beginning of the century, 313, Constantine became Catholic and endowed the Catholic Church, so you get lots of beautiful buildings and so on. It's a efflorescence of the church, a renaissance of the church. You get to the Dark Ages, and the church is scraping by, basically, struggling to survive. There are important things happening, but because we're going to come across centuries yet in future lectures that we want to devote a lot of time to, 1500s, the Reformation, we're going to have to stop and look at just the 1500s when we get there. So in order to make time for past and future concentrations, we're going to skip over very quickly these four centuries. Ready? 600s. Muhammad. Muhammad was born in the Arabian Peninsula, city of Mecca, around 570 BC. He was orphaned quite early. He was a clever lad, got hired by a caravan service, showed himself to be an exceptionally good businessman. A woman, widow, who owned a rival caravan service, saw how good he was, even though she was in her 40s and he was in his 20s. She approached him and said, "I have an offer. Let's get married. We'll both run my caravan service, and you'll be rich and happy." He did so, and he was rich and happy. By the time he reached his 40s, however, he felt that there was more to life than business. And so even though he had been raised a polytheist, Arabians about this time had 360 or so gods and goddesses, there was a building in Mecca that housed statues of all these gods and goddesses. It was called the Kaaba. This was the religion he was raised in, but he felt there was more to life, more to religion than this. So he started going on retreats every month or every week. He would head across the valley from Mecca to a cave in a hillside and commune with God for the weekend, so to speak. At some point, it's in 610 AD, Muhammad comes back and says, I have been contacted by the angel Gabriel, who has recited to me statements that God made to Gabriel. Muhammad repeated these statements. His friends and relatives wrote them down on scraps of paper. He went back week after week, month after month, getting more and more messages from God, coming back and repeating these got written down. After his death, about 30 years later, all of these were put together and form the Quran, which you've heard about. So according to Muslims, the Quran is word for word exactly what God said. God said it to Gabriel. Gabriel came and said it to Muhammad. Muhammad went back and said it to friends and relatives, and they wrote it down without mistake. So every sentence is exactly what God said. That's the essential doctrine of Islam.
You said the Arabs were polytheistic, and he was raised in that culture. When he went off to commune in the cave, which of the 300 plus gods did he think he might be communing with? And why would he come back then and say, or did they believe of the 300 and some there was one supreme God, Allah?
The revelations he received told him that there are not 360 gods, there's only one. And the name by which he called this God was Allah. A-L is the generic word for God in Arabic, in the same way that E-L is the generic word for God in Hebrew. El, like Elohim. So he just used the word God, basically.
Well, okay. When he came back and announced there was only one God, that must have been pretty radical.
Very
culture.
Radical. He and his followers, the handful that he converted, were persecuted. Some of them sailed across the Persian Gulf to Ethiopia, what used to be called Abyssinia. Finally, the persecution got so bad that he went up the coast to a town called Medina. Medina had heard what a good businessman he was, and they invited him to come settle a dispute in the city council. He went up there, they made him mayor of the city, they all converted to his new religion, Islam, which means to submit to Allah and to his revelation through Muhammad. A few years later, this is in 622, he heads north and becomes governor of Medina, the city-state of Medina. A few years later, 630, there's a battle in between Mecca and Medina, and even though Medina is far outnumbered, the Medinans win, Muhammad comes back in victory to Mecca, he goes into the Kaaba, that building, and destroys the 360 statues, and everybody says it's a miracle that he won. We're going to convert to his religion. So the whole Arabian Peninsula, by the time he dies in 632 is on your sheet, has become Muslim, and they are fired up, ready to go. So 632, he dies. A follower of his becomes caliph, which means successor. He leads an army out of Arabia across North Africa and destroys Christianity in North Africa. Augustine had been a bishop in North Africa, Bishop of Hippo, not too far from Carthage. Basically, all of North Africa becomes Muslim in the 600s, 700s. The Muslims cross from Morocco to Spain, straight to Gibraltar. I mean, it's only like, what, 11 miles or 20 miles? Do you know how long? You might know exactly. That's not far. Anyway, they cross over and they conquer Spain. And then they cross the Pyrenees Mountains and they get halfway into France. By this time, all the Christian warlords are very nervous. And so they set aside their disputes, unite into a big Christian army, and there's a big battle on a plain outside the French town of Poitiers. This is in 732. I should have put this here. In 732, you have the Battle of Poitiers, and the Christians win. So the Muslims turn around, go back into Spain, continue to hold it for 700-800 years until almost 1500, when they're finally forced back out to Morocco, land of the Moors, Morocco. All right, so much for Islam. We won't mention it again. Well, he said basically the Christians in North Africa were all killed. Right, question mark. I believe that a lot of them probably were killed. Some of them were killed in battle, soldiers fighting soldiers. Probably a number of them were killed because they refused to convert, although I've never seen a statement to that effect. But I do know that when Muhammad went to Medina and Medina converted to his religion, there was a tribe of Jews living in the city, and Muhammad said to them, you have a choice. You can join, convert to Islam and live, or refuse and die. 6 out of the 600 converted, and the rest were all killed. So that suggests to me probability that a number of North African Christians probably died because they refused to convert. But I don't have any proof of that. I'm just saying it's probable based on this other that I do know for sure happened. Thirdly, some died as soldiers, some died because they refused to convert. Thirdly, whenever Muslims take over a territory, according to the Quran, they are to allow Christians and Jews to practice Christianity and Judaism. Polytheists, on the other hand, have a choice of dying or converting. This is according to the Quran. So let's suppose that in North Africa, across North Africa, Christians and Jews were allowed to practice Christianity and Judaism. According to the Quran, although they're allowed to continue to practice their religion, they have to pay extra taxes. Well, how many generations is it going to take before almost all of them, in order to not pay extra taxes, switch over to Islam? You might be a devout Christian and refuse and pay the extra taxes, and your son might. Your grandson might say, well, you know, who cares? So gradually, everybody becomes Muslim for one reason or another. And I'm exaggerating to say everybody, because there are still the Coptic Christians in Egypt and so on.
I'm sorry, one more question about the revelation to Muhammad.
Yeah.
If he claims that it was the angel Gabriel and that there is only one God, well, that sounds very Jewish and very Christian. I mean, the name Gabriel, I guess he might have gotten from the Gospel of Luke, or I don't know where else he would have gotten it, but...
Gabriel.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so my question is there any reason to think that Muhammad would not have been aware of Christianity and Judaism and their doctrines and had some part to play in it?
We know absolutely that he did know about Christianity and Judaism prior to his receiving any revelations and prior to his having decided not to be a polytheist. So the obvious inference would be that those religions influence him. Now, you and I, as Christians, make that inference. A Muslim would say, no. He became monotheist not because he was influenced by Christian Judaism, but because he got the message straight from God via Gabriel. Shall we go back to Christianity? Okay. A couple of heresies occur in the 600s. One of them results in an ecumenical council. All the bishops in the world get together. This is in 680 and 681. It's the third time they all meet in Constantinople. And the heresy is called monothelitism. Mono means one. Thelitos is the Greek word for will. So this argument is that everything that God is, Jesus is. And everything that a human being is, Jesus is, except he doesn't have a human will. The divine will supplants or suffices for the human will. how did I say it here? Son's will replaces Jesus' human will. This was condemned. So what we Catholics believe is that absolutely everything God is, Jesus is, because he has divine nature. And everything that a human being is, Jesus is, because he has a complete human nature. He is two natures in one person.
Does the Catholic Church have an opinion on when Jesus knew what? I mean, from an infant, did he know that all that God knew?
There is no official position of the Church that I'm aware of on that. There have been speculations throughout the centuries by theologians. Aquinas, for example, maintained that it was always the human nature that spoke to his fellow humans. On the other hand, Aquinas said that Jesus had beatific vision. That's the vision that we will have of God when we're dead, if we're in heaven, which might have caused knowledge not normally available to humans to bleed through into his human nature, so to speak. Now, that's not to say that his human nature was completely omniscient. That's not human nature, but he might have had available to him knowledges that gave him the ability to know what people were thinking, for example. You remember in the healing of the paralytic, the Pharisees are oft muttering, how can he forgive sins? And he knows what's in their hearts. It doesn't say he overheard them, it says he knew what was in their hearts. I mean, maybe he could tell by looking at their faces, but there are other instances where it looks like he has kind of ESP-type abilities. So it's kind of an open question that's still being debated. I think one thing we can say for sure, however, is that his human nature was not all-knowing. Take a look at the end of Luke chapter 2, and you'll see the statement, very last verse, I believe, he grew in wisdom and stature. Well, if he grew in wisdom, then he was not omniscient. Best I can do.
Were these heresies actually different attempts to understand Jesus and what all happened and were being articulated and forced the church to come together in councils to consider these issues, to come up with their answer, if you will? Or did the church already have their answer and came together to denounce these heresies as heresies?
Mm-hmm. That's an excellent question, and I'm glad you asked it. We recognize that there exists such a thing as development of doctrine. Doctrine is from the Latin word doctrina, which is simply teaching. So when we say there's development of doctrine, we mean the teachings of the church develop, become clarified, become nuanced more and more over the centuries. So development is what happens to a single individual. It's not the same as evolution. Evolution is where one thing becomes a totally different thing, you know, like a fish becomes a salamander. But development is one individual becoming what it already is, like an acorn becoming an oak tree. So we're careful to say development of doctrine since the time of Jesus and the apostles, not evolution of doctrine. We're not adding new revelations, which we would be if we accepted Islam, for example. That would be evolution of doctrine. So I make that distinction because I think, to use monothelitism as an example, if you had asked somebody in the 300 or 400s, hey, what do you think? Did Jesus have two wills or one? Did he have just a divine will or a divine human will? I think they would have scratched their heads and said, well, I never thought about that. But they would have come to this conclusion that, no, that's not what we believe, because all the way back in the acorn, we believed in Jesus with a human will, but we'd never thought about it. We'd never articulated that to ourselves. So, a lot of these heresies originated not because the guys were evil, and a lot of them submitted once the church made a decision. They said, oh, okay, I was wrong. They were attempting to articulate the faith of the church. They just happened to get it wrong. So in a way, they did a service by fostering the development of doctrine, causing it to clarify and become more nuanced and clear. Nowadays, I don't know when this distinction originated, but nowadays theologians talk about two types of heresy. There's material heresy and formal heresy. Material heresy means you hold beliefs that diverge from Catholicism, but you're not guilty for doing that because you don't realize that you ought to be holding the beliefs of the church. That's a material heretic. A formal heretic is one who knows that he or she diverges from Catholicism and wants to diverge from Catholicism, knowing that he ought to believe what Catholicism says. See the difference? So Vatican II, I don't recall that it used the actual terms, but Vatican II, for example, said that most Protestants are not guilty of formal heresy, because most of them were raised in their Protestant beliefs and don't realize that they ought to be, that their beliefs are deficient. So they're material heretics, not formal heretics. That makes sense? Okay. We're going to get to Vatican II. That's another one we're going to concentrate on in the future. If we get there, okay. The Synod in Trullo is the next item. In 692, there was a synod. It had 215 bishops, but all of them were from the eastern half of the empire. They were not from all of the Christendom, all of Christianity. So we Westerners do not accept this synod. The Easterners, the Orthodox Christians, do accept it as an ecumenical council. In this council, the Easterners condemned a bunch of customs that had arisen in the West. For example, they said we should not be fasting on certain Saturdays during the year. They said we should not be celebrating Mass on the weekdays of Lent. They blamed us for not using Alleluia during Lent. Isn't that still the case? Yeah, we don't use Alleluia during Lent. They said we should not be depicting Christ as a lamb. They said we should have two minor orders, not five. They said that marrying a heretic is not a valid marriage, whereas the West said, well, it's valid, but you should not have done it. They blamed the West for insisting on celibacy of priests and deacons. What they said in the East, and this is still the case, is if you're a bishop, you have to be celibate and unmarried. If you're a priest or a deacon, you can be married. Well, they sent the report of what they had decided over to the Pope in Rome, who refused to sign it because these were all customs accepted in the West. So what we see here in 692 is driving in of the wedge, which is pushing East and West apart. Next time, when we cover the 1000s, we're going to come to the actual split between East and West. But it's the cell division is well underway, and this is a good example of it. Religious orders. Religious orders decline in morality and fervor pretty drastically during the Dark Ages. A lot of rich people put in their wills that, you know, half of my manor and half of my kingdom goes to the abbey. And so the abbeys wound up fairly rich, and this caused other manorial lords nearby to come in and seize it by arms. The king of France, Charles Martel, starts conferring monasteries on his buddies because it's a good way of getting revenue. So it's not surprising that there was a considerable decline. Let's move on to sacraments on the next page. Sacrament of Reconciliation. In the 600s, theologians, through development of doctrine, have clarified that there are three aspects to the sacrament of reconciliation. There's contrition, which is genuine sorrow for your committing sins. There's confessing with your mouth, and there is satisfaction. There's making up for what you've done. Later on, in the Middle Ages, 1200s, I believe, might have been 1100s, they will distinguish between attrition and contrition. Anybody familiar with that distinction? Attrition means you're sorry for your sins at least because you don't want to go to hell. Contrition means you're sorry for your sins because you love God and are sorry that you've hurt him. If you go to confession, attrition is sufficient. You will receive absolution and the absolution will take. I consider that good news. Not that I don't want to be sorry for hurting God, but just in case I'm only worried about me, I still want to get absolution. Okay. Feasts. Certain feasts are becoming more common now. The Feast of Holy Innocents. This is celebrating the martyred 1 and 2 year olds at Bethlehem who died under Herod's soldiers' swords. That's on December 28th. Lent. Up until the 600s, Lent had been 30 days. It was the month prior to Easter. Now it gets extended to 40 days. Why would that be? Why would they make it 40 days? Yes, Christ was in the desert 40 days. So in imitation of him, plus maybe 40 years in the wilderness, wanderings in the Old Testament. 36, excuse me. Yes, you're right. Thank you. So if you go back 40, then the beginning of Lent is going to be on a Wednesday. And so this will become Ash Wednesday. Yes, that's the next thing here. Preparation for Lent gets extended to the 3 weeks prior to the Wednesday that starts Lent. So you got, here's Easter, and here's the 40 days prior to Easter, that's Lent. And then the 21 days prior to that, the 3 weeks prior, is preparation for Lent. And they gave each of the Sundays in those 3 weeks a special name. There's Septuagesima, Sexagesima, and Quinquagesima. The 7th week prior, the 6th week prior, the 5th week prior. This was supposed, those 3 weeks were, prior to Ash Wednesday were supposed to be preparation for Lent, but given human nature, what they became was preparation for Carnival. Right, and it all ended on Shrove Tuesday, which we now call Mardi Gras. Shrove is past participle of to shrive. To shrive is to have your sins forgiven. So Shrove Tuesday is get to the church because tomorrow Lent starts. Confess what you've been up to. Nowadays we call it Mardi Gras because that means Fat Tuesday in French, right? 1963, Vatican II got rid of those three special Sundays prior to Lent. In the 1000s, a veil starts to be used during Lent between, here I am the priest, here's the altar, and I'm doing Mass, a veil goes between me and you. A physical veil. As a way of symbolizing that you're separated from God by your sins. This is a penitential season. We want to emphasize the fact that we need forgiveness. Restrictions during Lent arise. Certain occupations, certain preoccupations are no longer allowed. You can't hunt. You can't have your wedding during Lent. You cannot have intercourse for 40 days. Amusements like dice or throwing darts, whatever. Courts cannot be in session. How about fast and abstinence? Well, that gets going here, and it's fairly severe compared to what we have nowadays. You have to abstain for all 40 days. Abstain means no meat, no eggs, no dairy products. And you have to fast, which means only one meal per day. And back then it had to be after 3 p.m. What's the practice now? You abstain on the Fridays. Fast. Good. And you fast on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. I'm sorry? After 60, you don't have to do that? Hey, I won't ask how you know that. Okay. Ash Wednesday. We already know that around the 600s, it got established that Wednesday is the beginning of Lent, but this use of ashes starts up around this time. In the 500s, Rome starts using ashes. So you come up and get the ashes and dust to dust, you shall return. In 1091, Urban II prescribes that this is to be practiced universally throughout the church. So there's the origins of Ash Wednesday. 700s. What happens to the church during this century? Well, a little cultural background. The Lombards, who are a German tribe, have come down and they have entered northern Italy. And they're right outside Rome. So the Pope is very nervous that Rome is going to be overrun yet again by a German tribe. He asks the emperor in the east to help out. The emperor in the east is too far away and too weak to be able to. So the Pope transfers the title of protector of Rome from the eastern emperor to the king of the Franks, a rival German tribe that has already converted to Christianity. And so this alliance between the church and the Franks, the French, is strengthened. That tribe of Germans called the Lombards don't enter Rome because the Franks prevent them, and they settle down in northern Italy, which is now called Lombardy, right? Ecclesiae propriae become common among the Franks and Slavs. The next page defines that for you. A wealthy person, like the lord of a manor, the guy who's in charge of a couple of valleys, builds a church or a chapel on his estate. He claims it as his personal property, and at the same time, he claims the right to appoint whomever he wishes as the priest of this chapel or church. This obviously goes against episcopal authority, the authority of bishops, who traditionally have had the ability to appoint who's priest where. So here we see the origins, not the origins, but an increase in a tension between who's in charge of churches. Is it the Pope in Rome, or is it the secular authority, either the emperor or the king or the local lord of the manor? This is going to come to a climax in the 1000s, so we'll see that next time. 700s, there's a heresy that arises. It's called iconoclasm. Iconoclasm comes from two Greek words, icon means image, it's where icon comes from, and klasmos in Greek means to break, like cataclysm, smashing. So a smashing of images is what iconoclasm stands for, means. What happened here was a bunch of monks in the eastern half of the empire had come to the conclusion that because God is immaterial, therefore worship of God should be immaterial. Therefore, use of any kind of sensory aids in worship is bad, should not be done. Well, what would these sensory aids have included? Statues, pictures, icons, paintings of saints and Jesus and Mary on square wooden blocks, stained glass windows had arisen, any use of paintings on the walls. We talked about that last time, how painting gets going. I think it was in the 500s. So all of this is forbidden, according to these monks, and they form monk armies, and they start going around the countryside invading churches and smashing the statues and whitewashing the walls to get rid of the pictures. Well, in the West, we thought that was ridiculous. We didn't have this iconoclasm problem. I mean, there might have been some individuals that did, but it was never an organized thing. So everybody decided we need to have a worldwide meeting of all the bishops and deal with this problem. That meeting occurs in 787. It's the second time that they meet at Nicaea. Remember, the first one was back in 325? And what they said was, hey, no problem. You can use images in your worship. Because even though God is immaterial, we're not. We're not angels. We have bodies. We worship God the way we are, which is through our senses as well. And if we use icons, or if we use statues, or if we use paintings, it's not because we think the statue or the icon is divine. It's because it's a medium through which we worship God himself or venerate a saint. In the 700s also, ecclesiastical punishments become more common. The two basic types of church punishments are excommunication and interdict. Excommunication is a punishment that the church gives to an individual, whereas interdict is a punishment that the church gives to a group, a territory. Excommunication goes back to the New Testament, I think. If you look at 1 Corinthians 5, you see Paul say, it is actually reported that a man is living with his father's wife. Does that mean he's living with his mom? Probably not, because it would say that. He's living with his father's wife, not with his mother. So this is probably a second wife. It's probably a stepmother. So they're not related. It's not incest, but it's kind of kinky. When you are assembled, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Well, that sounds pretty severe. Hand him over to Satan? Does this mean that Paul is saying, to hell with you? There's no hope for you. Get out of here. No, because if you continue, so that his spirit may be blessed or saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What Paul wants to do is shake this guy up into realizing how serious this is and that he needs to reform himself. So the purpose of excommunication, setting outside the community, ex, is not to consign someone to hell or to the devil, but to cause them to reform and rejoin the community. Okay, interdiction. An interdiction prohibits all services, all church services, in a given district. So if you're the lord of the manor, oh, he is, huh? Okay. In this particular couple of valleys in France, and you refuse to obey your bishop, then I get to be pope. I, as pope, may lay upon your community an interdiction, which means none of you are going to have masses on Sunday. None of you are going to be able to confess. Your kids are not going to get baptized. That's interdiction. And, of course, the purpose is to rouse the Christian community into putting pressure on him so that he'll shape up. Traces of interdiction are found in the 700s, but it really gets going in the 800s. And by the time you get to the 1100s, entire countries come under interdiction. Frederick Barbarossa was a very powerful European king who opposed, he was a scoundrel, he opposed the attempts of the church to maintain morality and so on, and he and his country go under interdiction. Religious orders. Throughout his writings, St. Augustine, around 400, had made various suggestions on how people ought to live, monks in particular. After his death in 430, his followers gathered together these various sayings and put them in a collection. This collection became known as the Rule of St. Augustine, even though he never wrote it as an actual organized, systemized rule. This is back before the rule of St. Benedict, which was in the 500s. Well, that had always been treated as just a kind of handbook of suggestions. But by this time, by the time we get to the 600s, 700s, it's becoming recognized as a viable rule by which an entire community of monks could live. And so the rule of St. Augustine actually becomes a rule for religious orders. We're going to see in the 1100s that it winds up adopted by the most important monastic orders of the 1100s. Boniface is a Benedictine monk in the 700s primarily. He travels around Germany, which is still pagan at the time. You know, they all believe in Odin, the guy who dresses in black with white hair. He's got a wolf at his side, and he's got a raven on his shoulder. He's one-eyed. He's the head god. They believed in Thor, the guy with the magic hammer comes back. I think he lived in Australia for a while. And all the other, you know, Freya and Frigga and Ragnarok and all that mythology that had been developed that Richard Wagner used in his Der Ring des Nibelungen. Boniface comes into Germany, and because of the exemplary life he led and the fervor of his convictions, has massive conversions. So we should not think of Christianity started with Jesus and Europe becomes Christian. It's a slow process. The actual border of the Roman Empire in the 200s, 300s, 400s is formed by a couple of rivers. There's the Rhine. Turn my map around here for you. Here's the Atlantic Ocean. Here's Europe. There's the Rhine River, and there's the Danube River. And the Roman Empire had used those two rivers as their northern boundary. And all of those territories had been converted by the 300s. That's when there were massive influx of converts because the church was now kind of in charge. But north of that border, everybody was still pagan. Not everybody, but you get the idea. Boniface, in the 700s, there had been other missionaries prior to him, but he's the really successful one. He's the one who converts northern France, Germany, those territories, Friesland, which is now Holland and so on, Belgium. But you know, even then, the Scandinavian countries did not become Christian until the 1100s. Sweden, Norway, etc. It's very interesting. If you look at a map of the Reformation after all the dust settles, which countries stayed Catholic and which countries went Protestant? It follows that ancient line. The countries south of the Rhine and the Danube, Spain, France, Italy, are Catholic, and the countries north of it, the Scandinavian, the German, the Netherlands, went Protestant. Could it be that they went Protestant because Catholicism had not soaked in enough? They had only relatively recently become converts. It's worth thinking about. I don't know if that's true, but anyway, let's go to sacraments. Frequency of communion in the 700s dies down. Pretty much people go three times a year, Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost. Those three had been the original the original feast days back in the 100s and 200s. And other than that, they hardly take communion. They may show up every Sunday, but they don't take communion. Even to get people to take communion on those 3 days of the year becomes problematic. Even for pious persons, there's little devotion to the Blessed Eucharist. Why is that, do you suppose? Now, I'm not doing trivia here. I don't know the answer. Now, you're speaking from personal experience. I can tell, right? He said they don't want to go to confession. And you're right, because look at the next statement there at the top of the page. Since confession was made before communion, and since communion you're only doing three times or less a year, the frequency of confession diminishes drastically. I don't know. I think, though, that in addition to that, there's also increased piety or awe or reverence for the Eucharistic species. And so, you know, there's a kind of distancing between me and God that might be related to the increased interest in saints to kind of fill in the vacuum. That's a speculation too, but might be something to it. How did people receive the Eucharist? From the earliest days of the church, I don't know if you remember that first handout a month ago, but you went up to the priest and you put your right hand on your... Was your right hand on the left? Somebody can look that up when they get home. I think it was right on the left, wasn't it? Yeah, I think that's what it was. And you got the bread as host, consumed that, and then you went and got the common cup. This has been reinstituted by Vatican II. We're just returning to what the earliest church did. However, with this increased kind of awesome, fearful respect, hosts or particles replace breaking a consecrated loaf because you don't want crumbs. And hosts are put on the tongue instead of on the hand. When is this? 700s question mark. Probably around this time. We're not quite sure exactly when. Intinction is another method. Intinction occurs, you've maybe had this happen, the priest will dip a host in the wine and give it to you, put it on your tongue. Obviously, you're not going to receive it in the hand that way. In the East, that's still the common practice. They use a little spoon. Take a morsel of the bread, dip it in the wine, put it on your tongue. That intinction dies out in the West in the 1300s. Spread of the Roman Rite, everybody starts using the liturgical services that have developed in Rome. I don't know if you remember last time we talked about how various localities had each developed their own set of customs as to how to do a baptism, as to how to do a anointing of the sick, as to how to do a confirmation, and so on. So you had the Gallican Rite in Gaul or France. You had the Ambrosian Rite in Milan. You had the Mozarabic Rite in Spain, and so on. But here in the 700s, 800s, 900s, the Roman Rite pretty much takes over everywhere and becomes uniform in the West. In the East, same sort of thing happens. The capital of the East, Constantinople, the way to do liturgies there starts replacing variant customs elsewhere. And of course, it also spreads to the newly converted Easterners, the Bulgarians, the Serbians, the Russians. By 760, we're now on feasts. By 760, every apostle and every evangelist has a feast day. And each church celebrates the date of its consecration and especially solemnly celebrates the feast day of its patron. So if your patron is Martin of Tours, then whatever day his feast day is will be a very solemn day for you. Music. I found this kind of interesting. When was the organ invented? Well, I don't know, but it was shortly before 757, because in 757, the Eastern Emperor gave the French king, Pepin the Short, an organ to accompany music. Charlemagne starts schools of chant and promotes Gregorian chant further. Vestments. We saw a couple of sessions ago that vestments began because in the 200s, 300s, the priests started wearing their Sunday best, so to speak, what ordinary Romans wore on holidays. And then as fashions changed and the populace had some other way of dressing on special days, the clergy continued to wear what had been the fashion on holidays, and that has become the vestments that our priests wear. Up until 700, all vestments were white. It's only in the 700s that they start using various colors. And even then, colors aren't assigned to certain seasons. They're not symbolic yet. That's going to be a development we see next time. Morals of the clergy. In Italy and France especially, the morals of the clergy are deplorable. They're all uneducated. not just not knowing how to read and write, but they're not even educated much in Christianity. So they're virtually indistinguishable from the populace at large. In Spain, between 700 and 710, the Visigothic king abolishes clerical celibacy. The 800s, the most notable cultural event of the 800s, of the century of the 800s, occurs in the very first year, in the year 800. On Christmas Day of that year, Charlemagne came to the cathedral in Rome, St. Peter's, and the Pope placed upon his head the crown and declared him emperor. Emperor of what? Roman Empire, right? But wait a minute. Wasn't it last time? Yeah, it was last time, 400s. In 476, a German general was acclaimed by the Roman army to be emperor, and he exiled that 13, 14-year-old kid, Romulus Augustulus, and became emperor himself, and that kid was the last Roman emperor. So there is no Roman emperor between 476 and 800. There is no Roman Empire in the West. There is still in the East, but from 476 on, we call it the Byzantine Empire rather than the Roman Empire. So what we've got here is a new Roman Empire, and so we add the adjective holy, because this Roman Empire is an alliance between church and state of a sort that had not been achieved in the original Roman Empire. So the Holy Roman Empire begins on Christmas Day of the year 800. And the king of the Franks, who now becomes emperor, is Charlemagne. If you take that word, that name apart, you've got Charles, which is Charles or Karl in German, Magne, which is Magnus, great. So Charles the Great is Charlemagne. He rules from 800 to 814 when he dies. But during those 14 years, he kind of causes a revolution. He was a brilliant general, and so he had already consolidated virtually all of present-day France under his rule. In his remaining 14 years, he added Saxony and Bavaria, and he really did create an empire. Now, it didn't include North Africa. It didn't include the Near East, which had been in the original Roman Empire. It's really a Western European empire compared to the original one. But this imposition of law and order allows for a recrudescence or renaissance, rebirth of culture. So literacy starts to increase. He hands over reform of the monasteries, which are just deplorable, to Benedict of Aniana, a great reformer who lives to be 80 and therefore has like 50 years to reform these monasteries. It's a true help for him to have done so. All right, let's move on to heresies. What were some theories going on at this time? One of them concerned the Eucharist, and it's a couple of guys whose names are unfortunately very close to each other, so I can never remember who's the good guy and who's the bad. Rodbertus is one of them, and Romnus is the other. Rodbertus said that at consecration, this is my body, this is my blood, at that moment, the bread becomes the body that was born of Mary, it becomes the body that was crucified, and it becomes the body that is now in heaven. Now, what Rodbertus is trying to do is to say that he believes in the real presence. In other words, this is not just bread that symbolizes Jesus, this is Jesus. But development of doctrine, that had not yet been clarified, the language had not been found for it. The term transubstantiation is a couple of centuries off, but still in the future. So this was his way of trying to enunciate this idea of real presence. Technically, he's wrong, because the flesh of Jesus glorified is not completely identical with the flesh of Jesus on earth. So as it says here, this numerical identity is not quite right. But he was on the right track in trying to assert real presence. His opponent was Rav Ramnus, who said, no, the bread is just symbolic. When you eat the bread, it's a memorial of the Last Supper. And Jesus' words at the Last Supper, this is my body, were figurative. He didn't literally mean it. It was a metaphor. And he wanted you to eat the bread and wine to remember him. One of the leading intellects of the Dark Ages, John Scotus Erigena, who was a professor at the Cathedral School in Paris, or Palace School in Paris, opted for the symbolic. And so the question remained unsettled. It will get settled next week. Okay. Another controversy that arises here in the 800s is over predestination. Augustine sometimes said that God only predestines us to heaven, and some of us don't make it, even though that's what God wants. But there were other times where he says only the ones that God wants to go to heaven go there, and the rest whom he either ignores and does not send graces, or whom he desired to go to hell, go to hell. Well, this is darn close, if it isn't already, double predestination. Double predestination means that God positively wills some of you to go to heaven, and he positively wills some of you to go to hell. If God wills somebody to go to heaven, are they going to go to heaven? Sure. You don't mess with God's will. He's in charge of everything. So these people will go to heaven, since before creation he wanted them to. And sorry, guys, God doesn't want you to go to heaven. He wants you to go to hell. And therefore, since this is what he's wanted since before creation, you will go to hell. That was the theory of Gottschalk, a monk at this period. Well, Rabanus Maurus, his abbot, writes a treatise against Gottschalk. Gottschalk winds up imprisoned for life in a monastery, and he dies unrepentant and insane. This time, the leading intellectual, John Scotus Erigena, opts for the Catholic position and says God does not intend anyone to go to hell. I'm surprised this controversy even arose, because that sheet that you've got there from the 400s, 500s, I don't know if you remember this, but in 529, there was a local council in France at this town of Orange. It's called the Second Council of Orange, where they explicitly said, God does not desire anyone to go to hell. He wants all human beings to be saved. So, did they not have that available to them? Is that why this controversy arose in the 900s? That might be. The Pope approved the Council of Orange in such a way as to elevate its decisions not to those of an ecumenical council, but darn close. So really the question was settled already in the early 500s. Okay, religious orders. Cyril and Methodius are a couple of Eastern monks who go to the Slavs and convert them. Who are the Slavs? Name me some Slavs. True, at this period they were barbarian tribes. Yeah, present-day Yugoslavia, so the Croats, the Herzegovinans, the... Who? Germans are not Slavs. They're Teutons. Yeah. The Czechs are Slavs. Good. Bosnia is Slavic. Poland is Slavic. Russians are Slavic. So Central and Eastern Europe, basically, gets converted by people sent out, Cyril and Methodius, sent out by the Patriarch of Constantinople, and so they wind up Eastern Orthodox rather than Catholic. They don't feel they owe an allegiance to the papacy. They don't recognize the Pope's universal jurisdiction. I know, isn't that something? Russian Orthodoxy is a form of Eastern Orthodoxy, along with Greek Orthodox, Serbian Orthodox, Carpathian Orthodox, Ruthenian Orthodox. Yeah. Yeah, the king of Poland in the 1100s, maybe, is converted to, comes to recognize papal jurisdiction and therefore adopts the Western form of Christianity. At the time, he was in charge not just of present-day Poland, but also he owned Czechoslovakia, he owned Latvia and Lithuania. So all of those also became Catholic. Reconciliation in the 800s. We talked last time about penitential books. These are the handbooks that priests use. You come to me and you confess you did such and such. I look it up and say, okay, here's your penance and here's how many days you have to do it. Because these penitential books vary in the severity of their punishments, people are getting confused, and this is having a harmful effect on people going to confession. So the church in the 800s reverts to a more severe penitential system, kind of similar to what there was in the early church. Redemptions begin. A redemption is going to become an indulgence. What a redemption means is a commutation of rigorous penance, especially long and strict fasts, into other penances considered of equal value but more easily performed, such as prayers and almsgiving. So if I get assigned a year-long fast, that's going to be tough because I love to eat. So I go and I redeem the severe penance for saying some prayers instead. We'll see next week the rise of indulgences, which are closely related. 900s. Hey, we got 60 seconds left. What the heck? Let's do 900s. I tell you what, if you promise to bring this back next time, let's do the 900s and throw it in with the 1000s and 1100s. All right, good. Thank you very much.